So I read an interesting news article, and either last week or the week prior, about this town in Nevada, this town called Fernley, and they are currently suing the federal government. Guess why? Well, the great canal that runs through Nevada, taking water into California, runs through Fernley. And for the longest time, this canal has leaked. And it has leaked for 100 years. And the lawsuit has to do with this. The government intends to come through and to put concrete down this canal so it will stop leaking. The problem for the town is they become dependent on the water leaking from the canal to supply their annual water needs. If the canal stops leaking, their aquifer levels will drop. Many of their privately owned wells will go dry, and even the municipal water system may well run out of water if these leaks are stopped. And so they're appealing, saying, please don't turn our water off. What are we going to do? I don't know what the right or the wrong in that case is. That's not the point. The real point is, if you live out in the middle of the desert, it's really important to know where your water comes from. It's really important to know the source of the water that you drink and rely on from day to day. Well, just as it's important if you live in the desert to know where your water comes from, it is far more important to understand the source of our salvation. Where does our salvation flow from? You see, if you examine and ask, where does my confidence in God that he has saved me come from? If you examine that source, depending on the answer you come to, you'll either be greatly encouraged because you find that source reliable, or you'll be discouraged because you find that source to be unreliable, shaky. And so as Paul really concludes this long section on the gospel, as he's gone from Romans 1 showing us sin all the way now to dealing with the work of the Spirit in us, he finishes off this distinct section by examining the source of our salvation. And what he shows us is that the entirety of the gospel gives us comfort in the Father's plan, in the Father's work, and ultimately in the Father's love. What Paul will show us is that the source of our salvation is the Father's love for us. And so we'll look at just in those three headings, the comfort in the Father's plan, the comfort in the Father's work, and the comfort in the Father's love. And so as we begin, we pick up there in verse 27, or really verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, as we stop, it's important to notice the controlling verse in this section. What is Paul's point? Why is he saying these things? His point is this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. He is relating back to all he's talked about through the work of the Spirit in us. And really what goes before that, the fact that we need to resist and overcome sin, and yet the Lord is working by the Spirit to ensure that we overcome sin. And in Romans 8, he's been dealing with the reality of suffering in the Christian life. And so he comes to this point where he wants to give you ultimate assurance. Though you suffer, God is working all things together for your good. That is what what the following verses are intended to prove and give you assurance of. And I point this out because it is too easy. You know, we are dealing with one of the classic predestination texts. And it can be too easy to misuse these doctrines. It can be too easy to use them either to make us feel right in our own eyes as we address other Christians, or to make us feel superior to the non-believer because I'm chosen and he isn't. I'm not saying you do this, but this exists much in the world of those of us who confess that God has called and elected and chosen us. And so it's good to keep in mind, Paul is using this text to prove all things work together for good to those who love him. And we might be informed by the way our confession deals with this. And I just want to read this briefly. Our confession says, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, so if you hear what God says and you obey it, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, their effectual calling, be assured of their eternal election. We confess predestination so that you might be assured that God has elected you. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. This, what we are going to cover tonight, these doctrines of calling and predestination and foreknowing, are given specifically to you, believer, to give comfort to your soul in the love of God. And if we deviate from that course, in many ways we're deviating from the very reason that Paul expresses these doctrines to us here. And so we need to start with that preface, with that understanding. These doctrines are given to Christians to encourage and strengthen you in your faith. So now let's dive into that list of words. It's a list of words that theologians love and sometimes love to argue about and get orders right. But there's really a lot of beauty and a lot of things to encourage us in the words Paul chooses to use. First, he says, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Foreknew. That is one of those great words we like to argue about. What does Paul mean by foreknew? Why does he use this word? Is he saying that God, outside of eternity, looked down and saw who you were going to be and decided that based on who you were going to be and the things you were going to do, he was now going to respond by saving you? Does foreknew mean he observed you and then made a decision regarding you? Well, that is certainly one sense in which the word can be used. You can think of it this way. You know, I used to play soccer, and I was a goalkeeper, and I got really good at predicting where a ball would come because I blocked lots of shots in my time playing goalkeeper. And so I got to the point where as soon as the ball was kicked, I knew where it was going to be. Why? Because I had experience, and I could predict based on just what my mind observed and did all the fancy calculations in there, this is where the ball is going to go. I would observe and respond. That is one kind of knowing. But is that how God knows? The way I know things and the way God knows things are different. You see, I know things as a creature. I observe and respond. God made the things to be. And so God knows in a way different than I know. God knows as the creator and the planner of all that happened. So that he knows it because he made it happen. Just like if you write a letter to a friend and you're talking to your friend later about that letter, you know that letter not because you read it, but because you wrote it. And you know it without having to reread it because you created it. It's part of you and expression of what you did. In the same way, God sees creation and he knows in that way. He knows it as something he made. So then why does Paul use this term foreknew? Well, it's helpful here to consider where else the word is used. And when it's used of God, it's routinely used to speak of his planning ahead of time. You might think particularly of Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 23. Peter, when he's addressing the crowd, says this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Here we see that Peter parallels the idea of planning and foreknowledge. They're really kind of the same idea almost. It's Peter saying that you delivered up and killed him, but it was all within God's plans and God's decrees. God knew ahead of time what he was doing. And so that kind of shows that idea of God knows by his plan and his decisions. But if we look back into the Old Testament, I think we get a better idea of why Paul chooses to use the word know or foreknown. So you see, when he's reading his Septuagint, his Greek Old Testament, this word know comes up, and it routinely refers to a close, intimate, personal relationship. You might think of Psalm 139. We know Psalm 139. It's a very familiar text to us and hopefully a comforting text. But within that psalm, David looks to the Lord And he says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thought." And there, that's that word know. It's without the preposition that says before, but it's that idea of knowing. Come and know me closely, personally. Get inside of me and be familiar with me. Or you might think of Psalm 1, verse 6, where it's declared that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows them and he looks on them in love. He knows them personally and closely and blesses them. So as Paul brings this idea of foreknow here in Romans 8, the reason he's using that term is not to say that God somehow looked down the tunnels of time and observed what you were going to be like and said, that person is worth saving, or that person will choose me. Rather, he's saying that he knew you and he was setting out to have a close personal relationship with you, to love you even before he created you. He loved you before he created you. He loved you at the very start, at the very beginning. And so if we start at that point, observe there what Paul is saying here. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to this purpose. For those whom he foreknew. If you love God, you can be assured that his love for you began before the foundations of the world, before time began. Or as John will tell us in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. But where then does that love go? What happens with it? Paul continues, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We move from this idea of God's love, God's knowledge of you as someone that he has affection for and he has good desires for, someone he loves as a son or a daughter. We move from that to his particular planning. Predestined talks about God making a plan for your life before there is time, before your life is. That's, again, those ideas that are in Psalm 139 where David confesses that you knew me and you knitted me when I was in my mother's womb. But he says he made a plan for you. He predestined you. What for? He predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. And we've just been reflecting on in Romans 8 that what is it? What is the future of the son? What is the image of the son? Well, it's perfection, but more than that, it's glory. The son in his risen and ascended state is glorious in his being. And he has predestined you in love to be conformed to that image of glory. And so he has decided, looking on you, and said, I will plan out your life and all that goes on it so that you might be conformed to the glory of the Son. So that as he is most glorious as the elder brother, you as a younger brother or younger sister will partake and be in the like glory as his. And he set out his entire plan for all of history based on that goal founded in his love for you, his knowledge of you from the very beginning. And then he begins to work that plan out. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. These are the means then that he puts in place to actually make that plan happen. You know, one of the things we confess as Presbyterians is that God doesn't just determine how things will end up, but he determines, he decrees the means by which they will happen. All the tools and instruments he has used in your life to bring you to this point where you love him and you enjoy his favor and you look forward to the fact that he will give you glory like unto the Son in your resurrected existence. And so he called you, and this is not a general invitation. It's not like he put up on a billboard, hey, come on in and come enjoy what I have. Or you might think about it this way. Sometimes we think about God's call as if it were one of those old Roman heralds. You know, back in the really old days in Rome, they didn't like to start wars. Well, they did like to start wars, but they didn't really like to start wars. So they had this long process where they would send heralds into towns that they wanted to pick a fight with. And the herald would go and make a bunch of unjust accusations and call on the city to repent, to come back to them, so that they wouldn't have war come upon them. And the point of this herald was not actually to make peace. The point of this herald was to goad the other city into war, into some cause for war, so Rome could then be the aggressor, could take their land, but feel justified in it. That is not the nature of God's calling. The natures of God's calling is more like what we see, for example, in the Song of Solomon, where we see the great affection of the beloved for the beloved, of the man and the woman, where the call goes out and it is tender and it is caring, it is gentle and it is effective. And that is very much the nature of the Spirit's calling on each one of you. It is persistent and it is gentle and it is powerful. It doesn't come and manhandle our spirits and our wills, but the Spirit comes and convinces us that the Lord is good. And he changes us in such a way that we hear his words and all of a sudden the lights go on and we go, of course I would want to have what the Father is offering. It is a gentle and effective call. And from that calling, he then says, those whom he called, he also justified. The Spirit works faith in us. He makes us so we can believe and brings us to the point where we do believe. And just as Abraham, it says that Abraham believed God and was credited for righteousness, so as the Lord works faith in us, we have that same experience. We believe God and we receive righteousness. We rest in Christ Jesus and receive the thing promised. And that final point, glorified. It's always interesting that glory for us here on earth is a future event. We are looking forward to being glorified. And yet he says here that he has also glorified those whom he foreknew and predestined and called and justified. And there's two reasons for that. One, and we shouldn't miss this, is that as those who are now and today united with Christ Jesus, we already enjoy a taste of that glory. We already go around, if nothing else, bearing his name. It is glorious to have the name of Christ attached to you. You bear the name of the King of the nations, and there is glory associated with that. And there is glory in the fact that God is working holiness in you, so you stand out and are distinct from this dying world. There is glory in that. And so that's the first reason he says he is already glorified, and it's because we've already begun to taste of that glory. And yet we look forward to a much greater glory when who we are, as we talked about last week, that creation is eagerly awaiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We are looking forward to the redemption of our bodies. And that will be a much greater glory. And yet Paul speaks of it as a singular and past event because it's certain. That glory we look forward to is certain. Why? Because ultimately it rests in the Father's foreknowledge. That before he created you, he knew you and said, I will love this one. And I will make all my plans based on my love for this one so that he will or she will ultimately end up glorified in the image of the Son. And so this ought to be a great comfort to us. If I love the Father, then one, I know he loved me first. And I know the source of my salvation is not my love for him, but is indeed his love for me, which began far before creation was. And it is based not on a general outside external knowledge of me or some foresight of who I would be, but it is based on his intimate knowledge of me as my creator. And that he has worked out all his plans so that everything that happens in my life is leading to glory. It is leading to the glory of being in the image of the Son. And so here, Paul connects our experience of love for God to God's love for us and says, to those of you who love the Lord, you should feel assured because you are experiencing the outworking of God's love for you. So first, we find comfort in God's plan. But second, we find comfort in the Father's work. We find this beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And this is a very helpful set of verses for us. You know why? Because I can come here and talk to you all day long and say, the Father loves you, and you see his love working out in you. And yet, the Father's love in before time was, before creation was, that's a very hard thing for us to discern. That really does fall into the hidden things of the Lord. How can I even understand what that means? That's something God does, to love what even doesn't exist yet. That's something he can do and I can't do. And it's something that he can discern and I can't discern. It is not for me to go and try to work his mind out. So Paul then says, there's more reason to be comforted, because God's love worked itself out in some very specific and historic ways. So he then starts and says, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And if you've ever had to take a car to the repair shop, sometimes you have that uncomfortable moment where you go, that's a really expensive repair. Do I really want to pay for that old car? Is it time to start thinking about getting a new vehicle? And the value of the vehicle you're working on tends to inform our willingness to put money into it. If I had a car that I spent $500 on and they come to me and say it needs $5,000 worth of work, that might be a moment I go say, well, for $1,000 I could get a car that's twice as nice as the one I already have, so maybe I should do that instead. Because the car doesn't have much value, I'm not willing to put a lot of value into it. But if you have a car that's worth, say, $150,000, and the mechanic comes and says it needs $5,000 worth of work, you'd probably be like, well, that's kind of the cost of having a really expensive car. I'm okay with that. That's sort of how Paul is arguing here. He says, look and think what you cost to the Father. What did it cost the Father to justify you? It cost the giving up of his own son to death. And so if the Father has already been willing to pay the price of Jesus Christ sacrificed on your behalf, is there anything else he's not willing to invest in you? Is there any other cost that he will not pay to care for you and give you what you need? Well, the answer is of course not. He's already paid literally the highest price that could be paid. Anything else he will give you is small in comparison to that. But then he continues, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's a beautiful sentence. You know, so often the fear we have is that someone will come to us, there will be some accusation against us that sticks. That we have this moment where we realize that I am not actually right in God's eyes, that my justification is not real. But Paul says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Think back on that idea of what God does for us. He looks and he credits Christ's righteousness to us and credits to Christ our sin and condemnation. And that happens in a courtroom scene. It is a courtroom kind of event. But which judge is God? Is God a little district judge who oversees a little area in his decisions are subject to review? Is he in the circuit court and he's got to have enough votes to win the case? Is he at the Supreme Court and his rules could be overruled by people ignoring him or by a change in justices? No, we have to remember that our justification is based on God the Father, who is the supreme judge of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The judge not just of men, but of angels and demons. And so anyone who could bring a charge against you must come and see that the decision has already been made, and it is final and it is settled. They can't bring a charge against you because the judge has already declared you innocent and there is no going back. But then he continues, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so here Paul shows us not only are you right in God's eyes, but that rightness stands on firm footing. God has declared you right in his eyes because someone died for your sins, because Christ Jesus died for your sins. And what is more, didn't just die, but has risen and now intercedes and now is interceding for us at the right hand of God. You have an advocate with the Father. God appointed Christ Jesus to be your advocate, as it were, to be your lawyer, to stand in his court, and to appeal to the own price that he paid to maintain the favor he has with you. Does God need that? Well, no, but we need that. We need that to look and say, Christ Jesus is in heaven interceding for me. Christ Jesus is in heaven appealing to his death on my behalf. And so, because my forgiveness stands on the sure footing of his death and of his resurrection, I can be certain that I will never be condemned. I will never know God's wrath. I may know his loving chastisement to correct me for when I am wrong, but he will never look on me in wrath. And because of this, we can confess, if God is for us, who can be against us? Can Satan be against you? He can't condemn you because Christ has died for you. He can't overthrow your justification. He can't make a charge stick because the supreme judge has already forgiven you and counted you right. He can't argue with God and say, God, you give too much of a price for these people, because God has already paid the ultimate price. And just as Satan can't make those accusations, neither can this world, and neither can yourself. Nothing can stand against you in that sense. Nothing can stand in the way of God's intent to work all things for good for you, so that you will be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus in glory. And what event solidifies all this? It's not just appealing to God's goodwill for you, but we have a historical and real verifiable event. The birth of Christ Jesus, and in particular his very public condemnation as an innocent man, and execution in front of vast crowds, and his resurrection confirmed by hundreds of witnesses. The fact that Christ died and rose and ascended shows us God's love for you in action at the highest level, so that you can look on that event and say, does God love me? I see Christ Jesus crucified. Why would he give up his son for me if he didn't love me? I see Christ resurrected. If his death was not effective for me, why was he risen? I see him ascended and sitting at the right hand of God. If God didn't regard him as having accomplished his work, why would he be up there? I look to the cross and I'm reminded, God loves me. It's not based merely, it's his goodwill for me, but its proof is in the gospel in Christ Jesus crucified and risen. And so we find comfort in the work of the Father sending the Son. But then finally, we find our comfort in the source. This is kind of where we began, and we're going to come back to it. Comfort in the Father's love. We pick that up in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's interesting, in these few verses, we see love, the love of the Lord. We see the love of the Lord highlighted for us three times. We see it in 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. 39, none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Three times Paul lifts up this idea of love. And there's a great structure here. We begin with a fear. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Is there something that can separate me from the love Christ Jesus has for me? Is there something that separate me from the love that God has for me? Perhaps, as Paul then continues, it's circumstances. He brings in a witness, as it were. He brings in the testimony of the sons of Korah. This is from Psalm 44, verse 22, where the psalmist says, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And there the psalmist is reflecting on the fact that God's people have been living in righteousness. They have been living, worshiping the Lord, and yet they are suffering wrongdoing. They are being persecuted by their enemies. They are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. And so the question there that lies is, can this circumstance prove that God doesn't love me? Does the fact that I am suffering, in fact, does the fact that I'm suffering for the highest cause, the cause of confessing faith in Christ Jesus, for the cause of worshiping the Lord and Him alone, does the fact that I'm suffering for these things prove then that God doesn't love me? This is, in some sense, one of the great burdens of Romans 8. How do we respond to suffering? And Paul says, whatever you do, don't think that your suffering means that God doesn't love you. For as he continues, verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." It says, even in the suffering, even in persecution that seems effective and unrestrained, the truth is that we are more than conquerors. Or you might think, as I've talked a few couple of weeks now, there's different kinds of suffering. And there's that suffering we experience when we deny the desires of our flesh, when our body says, "I want this," and you go and say, "Well, you want that, but God's law says I can't have that." Or you say, "I need to do this," and your flesh says, "I don't want to do that." And you say, "Well, God's law says I need to do that." Those things create suffering in us. Our flesh creates suffering in us when we deny it to obey the Lord. Does the fact of that suffering mean that God doesn't love us? No, Paul is continuing to say, it doesn't. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm reminded of a great battle in history of Texas. Every year we will celebrate San Jacinto Day. And San Jacinto Day was the turning point in Texas going from being a state of Mexico under the rule of the dictator Santa Anna to being an independent nation of its own on its way to becoming a state in the United States. But what had been happening is Sam Houston had been leading what was really mostly a rabble on a flight all the way from way down in South Texas all the way up, and he was headed further east and further east, and everyone assumed that Houston was headed for the border, headed to Louisiana to get away from this army that he would certainly destroy him. His force was smaller, it was poorly trained, it was poorly equipped. Santa Anna had an army that was well-trained, well-equipped, ready to fight. It looked like it was all over for the Texans. And then this place of San Jacinto, it's in the middle of urban Houston. It's a bayou. And on this peninsula, Santa Anna's army was placed with its back to the water. And Houston was able to surprise them as they slept for siesta. And in 15 minutes, Houston and the Texans overcame Santa Anna's army, captured their general, and forced Santa Anna to recognize Texas as its own nation, to end the war. In a very brief time, this army, the army of Texans, went from practically defeated and despairing and discouraged and destroyed to being completely victorious. This idea of completely victorious that Paul's picking on. We are more than conquerors. We are completely victorious through him who loved us. Right now, it looks like we are suffering and being beaten back and losing and on the verge of being destroyed. And yet Paul says, don't just see that, but see him who loved us. See Christ Jesus who loved us, who suffered and died, and in that moment became completely and totally victorious, gaining all he set out to win. So that is, in one sense, Paul's conclusion. But now Paul turns and gives us his own testimony to reassure us in that conclusion that we are more than conquerors. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." So Paul started by saying, no, your circumstances of suffering can't separate you from the love of God, from the love of Christ Jesus. But guess what? Neither can any other power. What he does is he just lists every powerful thing he can think of. He lists death and life. Even death itself can't separate you from the love of God. Nor can that fear that you live too long and, as it were, outlive your love for God and thus God's love for you. These cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Neither angels nor rulers, that is, no spiritual being, these spiritual beings that terrify us, that every time an angel showed up to God's people, they are stunned and fearful. These beings in their very presence terrifies us. They can't separate us. And powers, or they kind of, nor rulers, those are like first beings. Other spiritual beings, I think this is probably referring to the demonic beings. Neither can the demonic beings separate you from God's love. Nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing that is going on now, and nothing that you can predict in the future, Paul says. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. There is not a power established which can stand between you and God's love for you. And then he comes to this conclusion. Will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he brings us all kind of right back to where we started. We started with God's, that all things work together for my good. Why? For those whom he foreknew, he also, and it continues. For those whom he decided to love from the very get-go. And how do you know if he loved you? Because you love him. Because you respond to him in faith. Because you respond to him in affection, with affection. And why do you do that? Because he first loved you. So we begin with his foreknowledge and love, and we end with, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what Paul is doing is he's bringing, as he's gone through this entire story of the gospel, starting with our sin, moving to justification in Christ Jesus, then moving to our experience with the Spirit growing us and overcoming our sin. He says, but remember where it all comes from. The source of your salvation is the love of God the Father. And we need to hear that because that should serve as powerful assurance to us in this world. You know, one of the best things about being Protestant is that we can say with confidence that not only has God saved all who call upon his name, but he wants you to feel assured to know that he has saved you. He wants to be comfortable in the fact that he is your Father and he will care for you. And I want you who call on the name of the Lord, you who look to the Lord Jesus in love, you who see the Father and say, he is not my judge, but he is my Father, and I long to please him, and I long to be with him. I want you to experience surety in that love. Why? Because if you are sure in God's love for you, it will make you someone who nothing can stop. Satan can't stop you. Your flesh can't stop you. This world can't stop you. Think of what happened with the apostles as they become certain of God's love for them as the Spirit worked in them. Peter, who is transformed from this cowering disciple who will not be associated with his Lord, to a man who 50 days later will look the people who crucified Christ and accuse them of their sin. And in part that's because he knew that the Father loved him because he saw what Christ did for him, and therefore what could man do to him? Or you think of John, who wrote those words that I just quoted. We love him. We love because he first loved us. And John writes extensively on God's love for us, whether it's in his gospel or in his epistles. John, who outlived all the other apostles, who suffered exile and loneliness and difficulty in a long life. John, who really oversaw that transition from the time of the apostles to the time of what we call the early church. And if you read ancient church history, you can see the Apostle John's fingerprints as some of the most important men of that time. Why was John faithful? Because John knew the Father loved him and that his salvation was sure because it rested in that love. And yet there can be a couple of reasons that you might not feel certain in the Father's love for you. You know, the first possibility is that you don't feel certain in the Father's love for you because you don't love God. In other words, you haven't been saved. You haven't been changed so that you look on him and say, I feel affection for him because there's something like him in me. It's that idea, again, I spoke of a while ago where we look on Adam. And you remember when God brought Eve to Adam, God had taken Adam through all of creation, all the animals. And Adam had named them all, but he hadn't found any that were suited to him. And so God puts Adam to sleep, and he pulls a rib out of Adam, and he makes Eve. And Adam sees Eve, and he immediately feels affection and love for her. And it is indeed, as his words confess, is because he sees her, and he sees something that is like him and yet not him. And until there's something in us that is like the Father, until the Spirit works life in you, you will be unable to look on the Father with love, for he is totally alien and opposed to you. But if the Spirit changes you, if you are saved, then you look and you say, I love the Lord because there's something like him in me, and so I can understand and relate. I can see him and see his beauty. And so perhaps you don't love God, and that is why you cannot be certain his love for you. If that is your condition, you need to look to Christ Jesus in faith. You need to plead with the Spirit to change you, to give you the life that he promises to give. And remember Christ Jesus' promise as he tells this parable about, he challenges his disciples. Would you, if your son asked you for a fish, give him a serpent? And of course the answer is, of course not. To which he then says, will not your Father in heaven also not give you the Spirit if you ask? If you can give good gifts to your children who ask, Christ says, will not the Father give the Spirit to you? And so your response, if you have not found love of God in you, is to go and to ask for it. And the Father is pleased to give that to all who ask for it. But the second reason that you may not feel certain in God's love for you is it may be that you have a hard time apprehending, seeing it, understanding it as applying to you. This is oftentimes the case for those of you who have what in the old days they would call a tender conscience. You feel and are more aware of the damage that your sin does with your relationship with the Lord. You're more sensitive to the breach that it makes. And you suffer internally more for your sins than some do. And one of the things that can produce is doubt. Doubt. If I sin in this way, could God really love me? Though you long to obey him, and though you look to him and think he is my Father and I should please him, yet your guilt and your doubt push you away from experiencing that certainty in his love. And it can drag you down. And if that's the case, you're exactly the kind of person that Paul wrote this text for. It is something given to you to look on and to meditate on. Indeed, I think this is one of these texts that we who love the Lord should come into and write our names into, as it were. You know, and we know that for those who love God, for me, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for me whom he foreknew, for me whom he predestined, for me who he called and justified and glorified. If God is for me, who can stand against me? If God didn't spare his son for me, what else will he not give me? Who's going to bring a charge against me if God has justified me? Who's going to condemn me if Christ Jesus died for me? Who's going to separate me from the love of Christ? Can I think of anything that Christ's love cannot overcome? No, but I remember that nothing is able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if you find in yourself love for the Lord, and you look to Christ for your salvation, and yet you don't feel certain in his love for you, and the Father's love for you, and giving you certainty of your salvation, one of the remedies given is to come and to rest and to meditate on texts just like these, realizing that there are promises given to comfort people just like you. And it's totally appropriate to read yourself into these promises. That's why they are given. That's why Paul uses the we. He's saying, it's true for you, it's true for me, it's true for all of us. And so I'd encourage you to make use of these texts in this way if you suffer in this way, so that God might assure you. Why? Because as he assures you of his love, it is a means he uses to grow you all the more in your holiness, in your experience of life with him, in your productivity in his work. Assurance is something given to make you stronger in this life, to serve him better, to help grow his kingdom. And so it is right and proper that you seek it and enjoy it. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this encouraging text. Lord, I thank you that Paul doesn't shy away from the fact that Christians do suffer, that we do suffer. And yet he assures us that that does not mean that we are outside your love. And Father, I thank you that Paul reminds us that we are saved because you decided to love us. And that because you are God and your love can't change, that we can be certain that you will always be our Savior. You will always be our Father. I pray that you would impress upon us this wondrous truth, that you, God the Father, chose to love each one of us. And you chose to save us because you loved us. And I pray that you would just impress that truth upon us, that it would be something that grows us in our confidence in you, that helps us to rely more and more upon the Spirit, that causes us to look on Christ Jesus as more and more our certain defender and King. I pray that you would apply these truths to us so they might be useful to us and glorifying to you. And I pray in Christ's name.